Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So the last few weeks we've been working through our sermon series on the book entitled Begin. And you've been able to follow along if you've been following along with us with some various readings throughout the week as we've been preparing for our Sunday morning worship time together. And so this past week, hopefully you've been reading along through Romans chapter 1 through 4. Next week, I encourage you to read Romans chapters 5 through 8. That'll be the focus of our message next week. Last week, Pastor Mark had the task of preaching on the entire gospel of John. This week, my task is a little easier. I've only got four chapters of Romans to cover. But before I get there, I wanted to go back and look at one of the last things that John wrote in his gospel. Because as he was finishing up his gospel, his account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he kind of leaves this a little note, a paragraph at the end where he kind of explains why he's included the stories and the accounts of what Jesus has done. And so he writes this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which were not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so as John is concluding his gospel, he's saying, everything that you've read up till now about Jesus' ministry, the miracles, the teachings that the things he said, all of that is so that you may know who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Now, one of those bits of information that John included was this conversation Jesus had with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. Jesus knew his disciples were anxious. He knew that the 3 days that he was going to lie in that tomb were going to be difficult for his disciples before he appeared to them. And so he wanted to give them some comfort. And so he said to them, you know, this is the famous, "In my Father's house are many rooms" passage. And at the end of that, Jesus said to his disciples, "Now I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And when Jesus said that, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Now, I don't know how you hear that. For his disciples, those were probably comforting words. And maybe they're comforting words for you. I know they're comforting words for me, but I also know through experience that those are not so comforting to everyone. That to many people, these words from Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me," for many people, these are difficult words to hear. They're difficult because Jesus says very clearly, there is no other way to the Father except through me. They're difficult because they're exclusive. And we live here in a culture, our context in America, that is very inclusive, with different religions and followers of different ways. And we're tempted to say, along with the rest of our society, it doesn't really matter what you believe in or what way you're following, as long as you believe that sincerely, as long as you're following that way, that religion sincerely, that is what really matters. And yet, into that mix, Jesus speaks these clear words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." I know by experience how difficult these words are to hear because I have a friend who we were in high school together, and it was these words in particular that caused him to become an agnostic. Now, if you're unfamiliar with that term, an agnostic is different from an atheist. An atheist says very confidently that there is no God, you know, in contrast to those of us that believe there is a God who created us and loves us. And kind of in the middle, you have agnostics who say they feel like just don't know and can't know for sure whether there isn't a God or whether there is a God. And this is kind of my friend's position. He doesn't know if there is a God or not. And he believes that we can't ever know if there is a God or not. His struggle with Jesus' words here really come down to this issue of fairness. He just doesn't think it sounds fair for God to expect everybody to know who he is, to follow this one way in isolation of all the rest. And so in our talks about God, he's often told me he thinks there are three possibilities when it comes to the existence of God. So possibility number one is the possibility that Jesus highlights as truth, that one religion is correct and all of the others are false. He says the second possibility is that all of the religions are false and there is no God. And the third possibility, he says, is that there is a God, but all of the religions are essentially saying the same thing. And so it doesn't really matter what way you happen to follow, as long as you are following something sincerely. And he says, of those three possibilities, he says, number one just doesn't make any sense to me, this idea that there is a God and that there is one right way and all of the other ways are wrong. It doesn't make sense to me because it just doesn't seem fair. He says, possibilities number two and three, by contrast, make a lot more sense. So he feels, if there is a God, at the end of it all, if there is a God, he feels that that God is going to be more reasonable than Jesus presents himself to be here in John's gospel, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And there are a lot of people today who believe the same thing, that if there is a God, that ultimately it's not going to matter if you happen to be following a different way. Because they're all of these religions are essentially saying the same thing anyways, and God is going to be more reasonable and understanding than we Christians sometimes make him out to be. So my friend has asked me before what my position is on his three possibilities for the existence of God, and I've told him, you know, I believe in possibility number one. I believe this is the truth, that there is one right way, and all of the other ways are false. I told him that possibility number two just doesn't work out from a mathematical perspective. And possibility number two is that there is no God, that this is all here by chance. And I told him it doesn't work out just mathematically because we look at this world around us, our universe, and this world, this universe that is finely tuned. Everything is just right to support life. And this world that we have created outside of us, everything working together in just the right way, the probability of that, of this place happening through sheer chance, the probability is so low, a serious person just wouldn't even consider it a possibility. And I've told him before, because of this problem, because of the infinitesimal chance that this is all here by accident, scientists have postulated this theory that there are actually an infinite number of universes all around us that we can't see or study or experience in any way. Because if there are infinite number of universes, then it makes it more mathematically probable that one of them, this one we happen to call home, happens to support life and to be finely tuned for it. I've told him, I just don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Now, there's also possibility number three, which I've conceded to him is by far and away probably the most popular by people today. And this is that possibility that there is a God, but essentially all of the religions are saying essentially the same thing. And so it's not really going to matter what way you happen to follow. I've conceded that many people believe that to be true. But I've also told him I think it's a pretty big assumption to make that at the end, the God who has created all of this isn't really going to care if you happen to be worshiping him, following him, or not. See, my friend's problems with Jesus' claims here in the Gospel of John to be the way, the truth, and the life, they all stem from his idea of fairness, you know, what he considers to be fair. He's posed the problem to me this way before. He said, you know, in a world as big and as diverse as ours, with all of the different religions that are out there, you know, if a person wasn't born into a Christian home, what hope would they have of sorting through all of the thousands of different religions out there and ever finding the one way, the one religion that happens to be true? In his mind, that is such an insurmountable task that it would be unfair of God to expect that or demand that of his people. Now, this is the question that Paul answers in these first four chapters in his letter to the Romans. Actually, he talks about all three of these possibilities of the existence of God that my friend has brought up. So in chapters 1 and 2, Paul addresses this possibility number 2 that my friend has, this idea about whether or not God exists at all. See, Paul, as he's writing his letter to the Romans, he's writing it to a context and to a people that aren't a whole lot different than we are. He's writing it to the people in the city of Rome, who, for them, at their time and place, they were the capital of the world, you could say. They were a big melting pot. People of different cultures and religions and nationalities all gathered together in this city that was kind of the center of power in Paul's day. And so he's writing to people much like my friend who are wondering, can we know whether or not God exists at all? If God exists, how can we know which God is the true God and which ones are the false ones? And so in Romans chapter 1 and 2, Paul addresses this question about whether or not God exists at all. And Paul writes this. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to us, because God has shown it to us. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that we are without excuse." And so what Paul is saying here, if you want to know whether or not there is a God, just walk outside these doors. Look around at the world that you see. Everything working together. It's inconceivable that having done that, you would come away with any other conclusion but that this place was created in the way that we see it for us. It would be no different than if you were walking down the street or walking out to your car as you leave from church today and you stumble upon a watch. You wouldn't look at the watch and say to yourself, "I wonder how this happened to be here. I wonder what natural processes caused this thing to be here before me." You look at the watch and know that someone created it and that it was someone's treasured possession. So then Paul moves on and he gives kind of a second way we can know that God exists and that God has created us. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 14, Paul says that, "For when Gentiles," so those who are not of the people of Israel, so not the children of Abraham, but when Gentiles, when foreigners who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the law is written on their hearts. And so Paul is essentially saying here, the second way we know that we can know that God exists is by looking within ourselves. We all have a conscience. This is what we call it, a sense of right and wrong. Now, we're not very good at following our consciences. Oftentimes we wind up going against our consciences and doing the wrong thing. This is why we all feel guilt. We know we have a sense of right and wrong, and we have that sense because we were created in this way. And so we can know that God exists. We can know that God exists by looking outside of ourselves at this creation, at the created world that God has made. We can know that God exists by looking inward at this conscience that we all have, regardless of who we are or where we were born or what religion or nationality we belong to. We all have this same sense of right and wrong. It's written on our hearts. So Paul addresses that possibility number 2 of my friend, that possibility that there is no God, and he says that one can't be. And we're still left with this problem that my friend has, that if God does exist, how are we to tell which way is the right way from the ways that are false? Or does it really matter at all? And Paul kind of gets to that here in chapters 3 and 4 in Romans as well. So if you look at all the different religions, all of them have at their heart this question that they're seeking to answer. And this question is this: how can a person be right with God? You know, what does a person have to do to be right with God? Every religion at its heart answers this question. And they all answer it in a similar fashion, but in a different way. So, for example, how do you be right with God in Islam? It's by following the 5 pillars. For Buddhism, it's following the teachings of Buddha. for Hinduism. It really depends on which god of the Hindus you're talking about. But at the heart of each of these religions, this question, what must a person do in order to be right with God, is answered with this list of things that you must do. It's very clear. It's written out. These are the things that you have to do in order to be right with God. And in answering this, Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." So what Paul clearly says is that in all of these places, all of these different ways that tell us there are things we have to do in order to get ourselves right with God, for all of our work, for all of our efforts, we will never be able to be right with God on our own, by our own action and efforts. I think it was C.S. Lewis once that said, looking at all of the different world religions that are out there, it can really be boiled down to just two. So the first religion, you could say the first grouping of religions, are those religions that answer this question, what must a person do to be right with God, by giving a list of things that you have to do. You know, the list of the things that a person must achieve in order to be right with God. But there's a second religion, a second way, a way that says very clearly, there is nothing you can do to get yourself right with God. It's impossible. Instead, it's something God has done for you. That is the message of Jesus. And Paul says this here in Romans. He says, "For all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God. And yet all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith." Or, to put it another way, because of our sins, we rack up an insurmountable debt to God. It's a debt that we could never hope to pay off ourselves. And yet God still demands that that debt be paid. God, in his justice, demands that that penalty must be paid. And that penalty that God demands, he lays out very clearly all the way back at the beginning of creation. He says the penalty, the payment that must be made when you're disobedient, when you fall away from me, is death. So at the beginning of creation, he set Adam and Eve in the garden. And he set before them two trees, the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God said, you can eat from any tree in the garden that you want, just not this one. This one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from this tree. Because on the day that you eat of this tree, on that day you will die. And Adam and Eve, we all know this story. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They took from the tree and they ate it. And from that moment on, the curse of death has been with us. So the penalty that our sin demands is death. But God, in his love for you, came down here in his son Jesus and took that penalty on himself. Jesus, the one who was innocent, the only one who was innocent since Adam, died, took your death on himself, died in his place. He died for you. And 3 days later, he was raised from the grave. Now, in all of that, is that fair? Is God fair? No. You see, fairness would demand that we die in our sin. Fairness demands that because we are the ones who have sinned, because we are the ones who have done wrong, we are the ones who deserve that punishment. And yet Jesus, we can say praise Jesus, that God is not fair. See, Jesus took on himself what he didn't deserve, our death. And he gave us what we don't deserve, his life. So is God fair? No. It's not fair. But it is good news. In Jesus' name, amen.